For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Ephesians, we're in chapters 4 and 5. We've been picking our way through 4 and 5 the last couple weeks. And this teaching, I just put up there that it's Ephesians 4 and 5, because it's kind of a theme that's woven in little dribs and drabs throughout both of those chapters, which has to do with our speech. And that kind of sprinkled through these chapters, which are filled with commands, how we should live, sprinkled through are all these little references to our speech. And each one of them is kind of easy to breeze by, except when you pile them all up in a heap, then it's actually a pretty amazing statement that Paul's making. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. If you're just joining us, this book of Ephesians, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who is in jail in Rome. He's under house arrest. And he's writing to a cluster of churches which are in Western Turkey, clustered around the city of Ephesus. That's why it's called Ephesians. And so this book, you know, this letter, we're really eavesdropping on Paul's mail, which was supposed to go to these churches, these people that he knew, and many people who he didn't know, because the letter was circulated around other cities too. He started off in verse 3, and you're probably tired of us starting every single teaching the same way, but you kind of have to, all right, because this book is very, it's organized in a very precise way. It's 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are all about what God has done for us. He says in 1 verse 3, God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so the main message of the Bible is that every single human being has a controversy with God from the moment we're born, which is that we are alienated from him, and the problem between us is our sin. And that's the bad news of the Bible. But the good news of the Bible is that that problem of sin has been removed by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the good news of the Bible. And so the message is that anybody who is willing to come before God and say, yes, I need forgiveness for my sins, that's available to every person. And when we do that, Paul has spent this whole book explaining, here's all the awesome, amazing things that happen when you do that. Like, you're adopted as God's child. Like, you're blameless forever. Like, you're sealed with his Holy Spirit and he lives within you, and you're destined for an eternity with him. And that's what Paul's been emphasizing and teaching. And he said, you're like a tree, and I pray that your roots would go down into these truths, and that you would drink of them. And that, you know, he just urgently wants it to click how incredibly loved and secure you are in Christ. And that's what the whole first half of the book is about. And then it culminates in chapter 4, verse 1, where he gets to the so what. 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So if God's done all these amazing things, then you should live like that happened. That should change the way that you live. And it should constitute a radical turning outward in my life, that I should see a change in the way that I interact with other people. And so this is like this huge shift in the book now. And now we're in the second half of the book where he focuses on the branches. We've studied the roots in the soil. Now, how do I do it? How do I live? And that's what we've been studying if you're just joining us. He told them, last week we talked about how he told them, don't walk like you used to walk in this life, but instead walk in love, which means regard other people as more important than yourselves. Walk in a way that values what's happening in other people's best interest in their life. Walk as children of light, which means that you're going to stand out in this dark world as a light because you're following God. And be careful how you walk, he says, not as unwise men, but wise. So the fact that I have access to wisdom from God, that should change how I live. I should live with a careful reverence to that, the wisdom of God. In other words, a relationship with God would transform every aspect of your life, wouldn't it? I mean, if God is real and you can have a relationship with him, wouldn't you expect that would transform every part of your life? And that's what Ephesians 4 through 6 is all about. So much so that he says it's like a whole new self. He says we should lay aside the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So every aspect of your life, including speech, which is our focus for today. So like I said, they're sprinkled throughout. So we get a little bit of a highlight reel of some of the stuff we've already talked about. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the community of Christ. We talked about Paul called it the body of Christ. He said that together, when Christians come together, it's like Christ's body in this world. We're the agency through which God is accomplishing his work in this world. And so in 4 verse 12, he says, he talks about the building up of the body of Christ to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belong to the fullness of Christ. So this is what our community is. It's like Christ in this world. And as a result, he says, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So what's Paul's concern as he's saying, man, it's going to be awesome. The body of Christ is going to build itself up. But, you know, I don't want us to be tossed around, he says, by every wind, by craftiness, deception and scheming. What's he talking about? He's worried that followers of Christ will get caught up in things that are not true, caught up in things that are different from the gospel that's in the Bible. He's worried that we're going to be susceptible to deception and go off on some other path. And that's his concern. And what's the solution? He says, that's why you got to speak the truth to each other in love. You have to talk to each other to make sure that you don't get deceived, is the warning here. Did I do that? So this is important because isn't it true that you know, think about the problem areas of your life. Think about where things have gone wrong in your life or the lives of others. Underneath that is always a deception. Underneath that is always like a false belief that I had about God or about you or me or other people. Like nobody goes in out into life and says, you know, I think I'm going to make a terrible decision that's going to ruin my family or alienate me from God. Yeah, I'm going to go shipwreck my faith now. And no, it never happens. And the reason is because most of the bad decisions that we make sounded good to us at one point in time, right? All of my bad decisions that I made at one point, I was like, yeah, let's do that. And the Bible knows that. That's why God says in Proverbs 14, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Paul says, I'm worried that you're going to believe stuff that's not true, and that's why you have to speak the truth in love, which is our main point for today. Speak the truth in love. I think that people who follow Christ are in a unique position to speak in one another's lives. And that may sound, you know, like, okay, well, you know, why? Why is a Christian in a unique position to do that in the life of another Christian? Well, it's because of the truth. It's because two followers of Christ have a common foundation of truth, which is the authoritative word of God that we've both said, this is God's word, I will follow it. In my life, you know, I have lots of different circles of friends, and in circles of friends that I have where it's kind of mixed up and there is no, like, we don't all agree on one basis of truth, those are good friends, but we can't really speak very much into one another's lives. You know, in those circles of friends, even if someone has a pretty glaring problem that, like, we all see, and we all see that it's having an effect, isn't it true? It's really very difficult to go and be like, you know, you're wrong there. You can't really do that because, I mean, you can, but they might just come back and be like, no, I do what I want to do, and that's what it is, and what else can you do? And that's why generally what people do is they move on to a different circle of friends. But no, we have a foundation of truth, a uniform foundation of truth that we have all submitted to, which is God's word, and love, which is what we spent last week talking about, that we have been perfectly loved by God and therefore filled up to be able to turn and love other people. And so when you put these two together, truth and love, you get a very powerful outcome. Here's a good definition. Speaking the truth in love, pointing each other to what God says with the best interest of the other person in mind. That is a powerful proposition right there. Pointing each other to what God says, not what I say, what God says. Why? For your best interest. And you really need both pieces. You need truth and love to make it work. You know, if I try to speak the truth without love, if I point you to what God says for my own best interest, that's not going to be very helpful. And likewise, if I have your best interest in mind, but I'm not willing to point you to God's truth, that falls short too. It's both of these together, speaking the truth in love. Most people don't realize the awesome power that their words have in the lives of other people. And this is the point that I want to drive home this morning. I know that you know this, but it's really good to stop and think about the awesome power of your words. Look what it says in Proverbs. Proverbs has all these great little sayings about your mouth. Proverbs 10:20. The words of the godly are like sterling silver. 15:4. Gentle words are a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. So it's powerful in positive and negative ways. 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So let's look at a few of these like sprinkled through verses under this banner of speaking the truth in love. How should my speech be changed? If I'm a follower of Christ, how would my speech be transformed? Here's the first one. Back in chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And so that just means like deception or lying. He says, lying, telling something that's not true, that's part of your old self that should be laid aside. There's that same language. Lay it aside. It's part of your old self. Why do we say false things in the first place? Like, ask that question to you for a minute. When you say something that's false, which, I mean, come on, you've done that before, okay? If not, then you're doing it right now. When you say things that are false, why do you do that? It's always because of something for self. I mean, it just always is. It's always because I'm trying to hide something that I'm ashamed of. I'm trying to protect myself. I'm trying to get some advantage or manipulate something. That's why we do it. And that's why it is now incongruous with our new self. Dishonesty makes perfect sense for the old self, which is thirsty and needs to survive without God. But in Christ, we have all those deepest needs met. I don't need to posture, and I don't need to hide things I'm ashamed of. I have been known completely by God from the beginning of time and loved and forgiven, and he gave his son for me. So I don't need to hide from you. I don't need to try to manipulate to get something that I want, because I have an eternal father who has promised to meet my basic needs. You see, it just doesn't make sense anymore. It's not who I am anymore. The reason that Paul gives is he says we're members of one another. You know, we're part of this body together. And so how much sense does it make for a body to lie to each other? Aren't you glad that the parts of your body don't lie to each other? How dysfunctional would you be in this world? Like, you know, index finger, you're bleeding and crooked. Are you hurt? No, I'm fine. Well, the eyes say you look broken. No. That would be crazy. I think what I kind of take away from this is I think that people in God's community should be real. Right? There's no need to posture and to be fake, even though that's our instinct of the old self. He says we should get rid of that. We should be real with each other. I love how Peter says it in 1 Peter. He reminds me, he says, "You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So you've already been forgiven by Christ. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Sincere love. And that's one of my favorite Greek words. That word is anupokritos, which means not like the hypocrites. You should have a love that is not like the hypocrites. The hypocrites were ancient Greek actors. They would put on, you know, like the mask of comedy and tragedy. Those are hypocrite masks. Don't have a mask on. Don't be fake with each other. Go ahead and be real. Why? Because you've been cleansed from your sin. That, I'll tell you, that was one of the things that really attracted me. When I walked in the door as a non-Christian, as a skeptic, that was one thing that really impressed me and drew me in, was that the people there were real. You know, people were open about their problems that they had. People were open about their relationships with each other and their conflicts that they had and things like that. That did something to me to see that, because me and my friends were so fake. It was different. So that's one, falsehood. Here's another one in 5 verse 4. He says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. This is a funny little verse. This verse is weird because, did you know, those three words, this is the only place in the New Testament that they show up. This is a totally unique verse. And it's sandwiched between, remember last week he was commanding them to stay away from sexual immorality and greed. He commands those twice, and this verse is sandwiched in between those two commands. What does it mean? Filthiness is demeaning sexual language. So speaking about sexuality in a way that makes it something less than what God has. You know, speaking about sexuality in a way that is base, worldly. And coarse jesting could mean the same thing, although probably it has that word eutropalia. It has kind of a, like a clever, like sort of a cutting wit, like a zinger. You know, you ever get like a good jab in on somebody when you're sort of contending? That'd be like a eutropalia. So maybe in the ancient world, if you like really nailed someone, they'd be like, oh, eutropalia. Probably not. But I like to imagine that they do that. This verse, I think, gets abused. I think people sometimes take it and inflate it into this big thing. On the one hand, they inflate its importance, and on the other hand, they whittle it down to what this basically means, a ban on cussing. You know, this verse means whatever the 5 worst words in your culture are, never say those. I think that that's a really, I think that's a superficial interpretation. I think that's an oversimplification of this verse. It's not that. And it also doesn't mean that Christians must also be serious. So that silly talk, that, I think that's a really unfortunate translation. It doesn't mean like don't have fun or be silly. That's not what it means. That word is morologia, which means that the words, the speech of a fool. That moros is a fool. Like that's the word we get moron from. Don't talk like a moros. So, and the fool is someone who, in the Bible, fool just doesn't mean like a goofball. Fool means the person who goes in their way against God. Fool is the person who's like, I'm doing life without God. Like in Proverbs, the whole contrast is the wise man who follows God versus the fool who doesn't. He says, don't speak like a fool. Look at this verse, Proverbs 15. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge appealing, but the mouth of a fool belches out foolishness. That's true. Yeah. I think the principle here is don't talk like your old self. Don't speak like a greedy person. Don't speak like someone who wants sexual immorality. Don't talk like a fool who doesn't know God. Don't belch foolishness out all over the people around you. Because it's not fitting. Because that's not who you are. And rather, he says, instead, the alternative is to give thanks. Isn't that interesting? Instead, give thanks. Expressing gratitude is one of the most powerful things you can do with your speech. Isn't it interesting how here, gratitude is presented as the antidote for greed and sexual immorality? Isn't that a surprising alternative? But it makes sense if you think about that those things are driven by a want. He says, no, instead you should express gratitude. I think it's absolutely true. Gratitude is the universal attitude adjuster. I am prone to getting bad attitudes. I'm moody, which is true. You can ask my wife, and she will readily affirm. And gratitude is often the thing that can snap me out of that. Why? Because it forces you to acknowledge the reality that God is really good and powerful and has blessed you. Here's a challenge. Go through your day and try to express gratitude about things in your life 5 times today. Try to say that out loud to somebody else. That's harder than you think. And it will reveal to you how seldom words come out of your mouth, especially if you compared it to how many times words come out of your mouth that are complaining. It's also super contagious. You know, many times I've been sitting around with a group of people and we are unhappy. You know, it is a complaint session. And yet one person who is able to bring God into that and say, but look at from God's perspective, you know, we really should be grateful for this thing here. Well, that's, man, that's really true. When was the last time you expressed gratitude for another person? Because remember here, the whole context is how we treat each other and speech. It isn't just having gratitude in my heart. He's not talking about praying gratitude. He's talking about speaking gratitude. When was the last time you looked at someone's face and said, I am so grateful for you. You are a gift in my life from God. And here's what you mean to me. Like live, like looking in their eyeballs and saying that. And I bet that you long for that. Come on, secretly, don't you wish someone had done that for you today? I bet your spouse does. Powerful. 4:29, one more. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So here, he brings in this word edification, which is totally a Bible word. I mean, that's Christianese, edification. And it's kind of a running joke in my group, too. We joke about that it's overused. And so, like, it's become like a word you shouldn't use, edification. But don't write this word off, because it has it's a unique concept to the Bible that I think is really cool. It just simply means, it means to build up. And the word, so like edify, like an edifice of a building is the front of a building that you would build up. It's this imagery of building up an edifice. Like this is the edifice of the Library of Celsus, which is in Ephesus, from about this period. He says, you should edify each other, build up one another with your speech. And I think that that's an amazing claim. He's saying that your speech, your words can have the effect of causing spiritual growth in the lives of other people, in the lives of other eternal beings around you. God wants to use your words to grow them spiritually and build up his body. That's the same language when he says in 4:12, the building up of the body of Christ, same word as edify, oikodomo, same word. Your speech can cause spiritual growth. Your speech can build up the body of Christ. That's amazing. That's amazing. The alternative here, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So just as my speech can build up, just as quickly, my unwholesome speech can tear down. And I think that this, you know, this should give us pause right here to think about what he's saying. You know, the power of my words to tear down another people. You know that this is true because you've experienced it. Most people can remember, I can remember things that were said to me when I was a kid, like in grade school. Things that other kids said to me that I still remember word for word what they said. Because it altered my perception of myself. Do you realize that he's saying that you have the power in your words to cause spiritual growth and also to damage spiritual growth in other people? Something you say flip offhand about someone behind their back may well make its way back around to them and devastate them and discourage them from taking the next step forward with God. Have you thought about that? And I'll tell you where I think where this comes up a lot of times is in marriage. Because it's often your spouse that sees, you know, the best and worst aspects of you, and it's often your spouse where you can push each other's buttons and exasperate each other in unique ways. And I know a number of people who really have no problem with unwholesome speech. Yet they have lost it on their spouse at one time or another and said things that they can never unsay. There are some things that a spouse should never, ever say to another spouse. Some things must never be said. And some things can't be unsaid. You know, those guys that I'm thinking of, they wish very dearly that they could take those words back, and they have tried. But you can't unsay things. It is an incredible power. It's just back to my main point that most people don't realize the power. And if our words can be destructively powerful in the lives of other people, then we should be aware. We should take heed about that. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Your words can cause God to grieve. And that should send a chill down your spine. But if our words are powerful when we use them wrong, just imagine the complementary power when we use them what they're meant to be used for, when we use them for love. That same power that destroys can be exerted for good is even more powerful, backed by God for good in the lives of other people. Your words can reveal truth. Your words can build people up. Your words can protect people from lies. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do you know what? Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is God's love that we don't deserve. And he says, let your words give that. Every interaction that you have with another person is an opportunity to reflect God's grace, God's love, onto another person. And I think that that's amazing. It can give grace. It can inspire vision. Your words can change people's lives. I was talking with Paul Alexander about this topic. I said, what was the most powerful thing that somebody ever said to you? And he said, well, years ago when I was 19 or 20, I used to meet with Gary DeLashman. He was mentoring me. And he said, I just continually messed up and was lazy and made huge mistakes. And after one sort of terrible cataclysmic mistake, I went to him and I said, I don't know why you waste your time meeting with me. And he said, because I genuinely believe that God can do great things through you. No one had ever said that to me before. And you know, he remembered it. Man, he didn't have to think to remember those words. So what kind of speech is especially edifying? Right? Let's be more specific. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is a letter to a different church, but he's using the same word, build up, edify. He says, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And so here he gives a more specific. He says that one way to do this is to encourage. And that word is parakaleo, which means to call alongside. They would use this word like if you had an army that was faltering, that was about to give, then you'd need to reinforce that army. You need to encourage that army to fight on. And that word is parakaleo. He says your speech should call in the reinforcements in the lives of other people, to encourage them. And I tried to brainstorm. This could take a million different forms. You know, recognizing an effort. How many times do you do something that you think is somewhat heroic and like nobody notices or says anything? How encouraging is it when someone's like, I saw you do that. That was cool. Man, that'll keep me going for a long time. Affirming someone's potential of what you see God could do in their life. Reminding people of key truths. When we lose track of that foundation, of those identity truths, and someone comes back in and says, well, God says this. My wife is really good at this. Because, you know, I'll get all crazy in my head about something, and all of a sudden I'll get this little note, and it'll be like an encouragement. And there's a verse which is reminding me of something that I have forgotten about God. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, most people didn't read back then. And so they would have these sayings and songs and ways of sort of packaging truth and delivering truth to one another. He says, you need to do that with each other. Spurring people on against adversity and negativity. Right? Help, like giving them that talk to get them through this tough part that they're in. Showing people grace. Reminding people of your gratitude for them. When we would always go on retreats like once a year. And one of the traditions that we always had on retreats was that everybody would put a little envelope. You had an envelope with your name on it. And what people would do is they would write each other encouragement notes and put them in the envelopes. Okay, and so when you'd get home, you'd have this little envelope full of notes. And you're like, well, that sounds really cheesy. And it is totally cheesy. It's totally cheesy. But don't you want an envelope full of encouragement notes? Yeah, you do. Giving someone a vision, you know, I could see maybe God doing this, heading this way in your life. He says, going on in 1 Thess, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. So here's the other word that always goes with edify and encourage is admonish, noutheteo, which means to place upon one's mind, to show a problem, to bring a problem to someone's mind. And you're like, oh, okay, here comes the opposite. We had encouragement, that was smiley. Now here comes admonishment. But actually, they're not opposites. Okay, these are sister commands. They're actually very similar. In fact, sometimes it's hard to really tell the difference between an encouragement and an admonishment. Both of them are ways of speaking the truth in love. Both of them are ways of, for the best interest of another person, bringing the truth to them. And we sort of get a spectrum in the Bible. Admonishment can be something as simple as an instruction. Did you know that God actually says this? Oh, I didn't know that. A correction. Hey, I think you're going the wrong way. I think you got the wrong attitude on this. A warning, an exhortation, which is like a pleading, all the way up to a rebuke, which would be like, man, you know, this has got to stop. You are destroying your life and the lives of others. And so all these would fall under this umbrella. You know, when Paul was with these guys in Ephesus for a long time, and then he left, and now he's in jail. I don't know if you've ever read his parting from them in Acts chapter 20. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, the Ephesian church. And when they had come to him, he said," so this is his parting words, and it's he's telling them what he has done for them. But it's not just descriptive, it's really prescriptive of what they should do for each other. He says, "Behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for ourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." It's that same concern, right? That they'll be deceived. Therefore, he says, "Be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I command or entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Same word. He said, "I admonished you. I never stopped admonishing you. And now you must not stop admonishing each other," he says. Day and night. That's how he fought off the wolves and the false beliefs. When he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to his ship. He admonished them day and night. Guys, we need these things. We need to admonish each other day and night. And a lot of times they come together. I'll never forget the first time I got admonished, because, you know, you never forget something like that. It was an encouragement and an admonishment together. I've been coming around to a Bible study for a short amount of time, and my friend, John, we were sitting outside. I probably told this story before, but he was like, you know, Ben, you share a lot in those meetings and stuff, and like a lot of what you say are just like, I can tell that you've maybe got a gifting in like maybe counseling or wisdom or something. Like you're really good at saying what you're thinking. I was like, thanks. He's like, the problem is you don't really know that much. And so a lot of what you're saying is like really wrong. I was like, oh, totally humiliated. Oh, but I needed to hear that, didn't I? He spared me from making a fool of myself. Yeah, that was probably from God. What stops us from doing this? I can think of two major reasons we don't speak the truth in love. And this goes for encouragement, but especially admonishment, which is harder, you know. One is, I think that we don't see what's happening in other people's lives. We just don't see it. It never occurs to us because I don't see it. Maybe it's that we're isolated, and I just have no idea what's really happening in your life. But maybe we're not isolated. Maybe it's just that I don't spend that much time thinking about other people. I think about other people when I see them, or when they bother me, okay, or irritate me. But how many of us really spend time sitting down and actually constructively thinking about someone else, initiated on our own? I bet not that much. I think a major reason that we don't see what's happening is because we don't want to see. You know, a lot of times what it really is that I'm turning a blind eye. How many times has this happened to you where some big problem comes to light in someone else's life and you realize, I saw that a long time ago. But I never said anything. Why? Because I don't want to deal with it. Because I don't want to take on the icky responsibility. And so what I'm really doing is I'm doing the work of rationalizing your problems for you so that I don't have to get involved. Do you do that? I think the other big reason is that we see, but we don't speak. Why is it so hard to speak? Why are we willing to tolerate the gigantic elephants and just not talk about it? I think it's because if we speak, you know, we'll be involved. Right now, I'm over here. I'm not a part of it. I see it, but I'm not a part. If I say something, now I'm in it. Now I'm involved. And there might be a heavy relational price to pay. I don't want to pay the big price. I don't want to, you know, this person's going to blow up on me and get mad. And I'll tell you, I think that is often inflated. Most of the time, admonishment is actually a good conversation. You know, think about Paul. He admonished them day and night, and you'd think they'd hate his guts by the end of that. But they're like crying and hugging and weeping that he's leaving. And that's been largely my experience. Not people weeping when I leave, but that when you have a real conversation like this, there is a bond that is formed. It actually is really good for friendship. And I'm not trying to sugarcoat it, because there are cases where the person blows up. There are cases where you pay the heavy price. And the person, you know, I was just talking with a friend of mine recently who was remembering a time that his friend wrote him this letter about an issue that was in his life. And he said, what I did was I ripped it up and I threw it in the trash can, and I never spoke to him about it. You know, that sometimes you're going to pay the price of alienation. But that's why it's called sacrificial love. You know, that's why it's your best interest. I'm willing to pay that price because I care about you and because I love you. And that makes it worth it to do it. I think a lot of times the speaker suffers way more than the hearer, even though the hearer probably throws the bigger fit. Stage fright. A lot of times people will be like, I see it, I agree with it. Even like with an encouragement. Oh yeah, they should be encouraged. I'm going to do that. And then the moment comes and they're like, eh. You know, there's just that little bit of resistance to overcome that is just hard to overcome. And so it's easier just to not do it, and I don't. Yeah, stage fright, fear. It's scary. This is a website called ibreakup.net. It will break up with your girlfriend or boyfriend for you. If you don't have the courage, what you do, you just type it in and it will text them. I learned about this because I listened to a story on the radio about a guy who does this for a job. And he says what's really amazing, he calls people and breaks up. And he said what's really amazing is, he said, more often than not, these relationships are so bad that when I call the other person is relieved and says, I've been wanting to do this, but I haven't been able to get up the courage myself. Oh, that's how much we hate real conversations. I mean, these people are willing to endure a bad relationship to avoid a bad conversation. Here's a tip. Be sincere. You don't need to take a class on persuasion to admonish someone. All right? All you need to do is to be able to be like, I care about you, and here's what I think God is saying in your life. Remember that their response is between them and God. Right? This isn't like between you and them. If you're coming on the authority of God's word, then that's where the controversy is. And you can go home with a clear conscience even if they didn't have a good reaction. You should also use scripture, because that is your authority. Look at Moses. You remember when Moses was freaking out about talking to Pharaoh? Moses pleaded with the Lord, Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been, and I am not now, even though you have spoken to me. I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. And then the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say. It's like, you're doing this on my credit card, says God. Some of the best admonishments that I have ever received were poorly delivered. That's really not the issue. The issue is it from God or not? Is it true or not? That's the question. Probably someone else will do it. You know, I'm sure there's a list of people who are better. And maybe there is someone better than you to do it. But a lot of times that's an excuse. You know, the thing is, God showed it to you. I also think this gets much harder with age. You guys think that that's true? It's confusing because on the one hand, there are a lot of good reasons why it should get easier with age. You know, as we age, people get much more confident. You know, we have all this experience of years in the workplace, years of parenting. We get a lot more assertive generally. We get a lot more discerning and wise. We see things more clearly as we get older. Why is it harder? I think it's because all of those same factors that make it easier to admonish make it harder to take admonishment, to receive it. And so therefore it becomes increasingly uncool to speak into one another's lives. It's what I'm saying is the number one thing that I think really stops us is that it breaks a cultural norm. I don't want to speak the truth in your life because I don't want you to do it back. And so let's just make this unspoken agreement. Let's just make this tacit agreement that we're going to have a superficial relationship in our relationship, in our church, or whatever. And we can stand around the snack table, and I'm not going to bring up your marriage, and you're sure as heck not going to bring up my drinking, and we'll talk about sports. And things become off limits. How dare you bring that up? Well, that's well-covered ground. I already learned about that 20 years ago. Blah, 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 blah. I mean, what are we really saying? Often what we're really saying is, I'm not expecting to learn anything from God. I've arrived. You know, we'd never say that, but we think it. God's not going to bring anything big and heavy in my life. But let's evaluate that claim. Is that true? Do you even want that to be true? Yeah. No, I don't want that to be true in my life. What does not speaking lead to? Well, it leads to the issue not getting addressed. And so what we end up having is love without truth. I choose niceness. Let's be nice. But I don't love you enough to speak the truth. It leads to further alienation because the thing is an issue. It's a problem. And our relationship is that much more superficial. And maybe the problem will get bad enough that I get so irritated that finally in exasperation I'll bring it up. And now you got the truth without love. We should overcome these and realize the awesome power of our words. Your words have awesome power for good in the lives of other people. Are you willing to do this for the people around you? Are you willing to receive the truth in love? If you're saying, no, I agree. God probably will do things in my life. Well, guess how he's going to do that? Nufateo. Don't train the people around you that the cost is so high. Never, ever do that. Anyone can do this. And I mean that. Some people are gifted at this. Some people excel at this and are good at it and effective. But anybody can do it. You just have to ask two questions. What's God doing in this person's life right now? And is there anything that I can say to help it along? Those are the two questions. Now, I have this little exercise. I'm long on time, but I'm sort of tempted to do it anyway because I want to show you that anyone can do it. All right? So walk through this with me. It takes like 5 minutes. Walk through this with me right now. I want you to get a person in your mind. It can be anybody. It doesn't have to be someone you have a conflict with. Just anybody that you care about. Somebody you care about in your life. And I want you to ask yourself these mental questions. We did this at a men's study recently. We had a little worksheet that sort of asked these questions. And I think that it's really helpful. What is a prominent strength in this person's life? Think about a real strength that this person possesses. It could be something you admire about them, something you've seen God use in the lives of others. It could be a model character quality, an area of gifting, an effect they have in situations. What is the single most troubling thing that you see in this person's life? What holds them back in their relationships and ministry? What in their character, attitude, or behavior is the most discrediting or limiting? Now I want you to think about the future for a minute. Imagine that this person took that strength and just squandered it. Imagine that they never did anything with it at all. They just focused on other things. They never brought it before God to be used. Imagine that the problem area were to run rampant over the next 10 years. This is what we call a negative vision. All right, this is a bad vision. What's the worst case scenario? What's the worst thing that could happen? Now, imagine instead that this person put everything that they had into that area of strength. Imagine they brought that humbly before God, that they submitted their life to God using that strength in the lives of other people. What would that be like? Think about over 1 year or 5 years or 10 years. Imagine this person saw substantial change in the area of concern. What if God reversed this? What if this became a strength in their life? How would that affect their relationships? How would that affect them? We're now engaged in getting a vision for this person. What could God do? Is God at work in these areas of the person's life? Can you identify any possible false beliefs that this person may be believing about these areas? Are they getting it wrong in the way they're thinking about these things? Can you think of any scripture that might speak to those false beliefs? Can you think of any steps, something this person could do? Is there one thing this person could do to move that in the right way? And then most important, God, should I speak? And that's a real question, because maybe not. The challenge that we gave each other in our men's group was for everyone to ask those questions about every other person in the room. And then ask God, of all these people, who are you calling me to say something to right now? And I think that that's, you know, you're like, oh, who has time for that? It actually doesn't take any time. That took like 2 minutes. You can, you know, you exercise. You can do that while you're exercising. You can do that while you're driving to work. Like today, I'm thinking about so-and-so. Guys, what if we did this? What if we did this? This way, that would transform our community. This is what good shepherds do. I think this could be an area of explosive growth in many, many people's lives. If your spiritual life is boring, why don't you say something edifying to someone else? That'll give you a thrill. Lord God, thanks for our mouths. You know, you didn't have to give us the power to communicate in such a sophisticated way, but you did. And we're super grateful for that. We're also aware of its power, and we want to harness that for your purposes. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us, train us through our lives to little by little, more and more, become more edifying in our speech to build up others. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.